is what we were supposed to do next week, and that is, Robert, can I ask you to hand out those two sheets there? One on, and we'll talk about this, and then we'll recite this together. One is the Lord's Prayer. There should be 8 copies, because I printed enough for, you know, the...
Well, you can say that. Why do they have the Apostles' Creed and then the Nicene Creed?
The Apostles' Creed is an earlier, more ancient creed. That probably the first...
So shouldn't they stay with that?
Well, the Nicene... Well, that's a good, timely question, because that's exactly the topic that we're going to talk about today. Let's get those out and...
What's the definition of Nicene?
We'll answer all of that.
Okay.
He still has to know what a scrutiny is.
Yeah, somebody has to answer that question for me. Who knows what a scrutiny is? You should know.
Inspect your conscience.
That's basically deciding. I mean, you scrutinize yourself. Do I have the prayers from today for the first scrutiny? Second scrutiny. So here's the scrutiny. It's during the universal prayer, the intercessory prayer. What our prayer was for all of you. May they ponder the word of God in their hearts and savor its meaning more fully day by day. May they learn to know Christ who came to save what was lost. May they humbly confess themselves to be sinners. May they sincerely reject everything in their lives that is displeasing and contrary to Christ. May the Holy Spirit, who searches every heart, help them to overcome their weakness through His power. That the same Holy Spirit teach them to know the things of God and how to please Him. That their families may also put their hope in Christ and find peace and holiness in Him. That we ourselves, everybody there, in preparation for the Easter feast, may seek a change of heart and give ourselves to prayer and persevere in good works. So that's the idea. That's the scrutiny.
Is that in the catechism?
No, it's not. It's in the rites for RCIA. If you want, I can make a copy. I have it on my computer. I can make a copy and give you a copy. We could maybe in just a couple of seconds here, because we're short on time, go through the next week at the 11th. So the next 2 weeks, it's at the 11:30 Mass. The reason we mix it up is so that different people could see. From people that always go to the 5 o'clock Mass or the 7:30 Mass or the 11:30 Mass, never to another, and they've been doing that for the past 56 years, and they're not going to change. So we'd like everybody to see you, so that's why we mix it up. So it's a similar sort of thing next week for the second scrutiny.
How many classes do we have? What do you say? How far away is that? 3 classes?
I didn't bring a schedule with me, but we have the second, the fourth Sunday of, this is the third Sunday of Lent, was the first scrutiny. The fourth Sunday of Lent is the second scrutiny, and the fifth Sunday of Lent is the third scrutiny. And then after that, Sunday is Palm Sunday, Passion Sunday, and then we go into Holy Week, and that Saturday is the Easter Vigil. Easter falls on April 16th. This year, so April 15th is our big day. I don't mean income tax day either. I mean, that's the night. I think that right Saturday is the 15th?
Yes.
We've got to be careful with that, right? So our practice will be at 6 o'clock. We'll meet at 6 o'clock. The Mass doesn't begin to 8:30, but we'll meet at 6 and practice. There's going to be a lot of up and down and walking and moving front of the church to back of the church. So we're going to have to, just do that so we look like we know. That's the secret of liturgy. You look like you know what you're doing.
And just walk.
And I always call what goes on that week the fog of Holy Week. Heard of the fog of war? This is the fog of Holy Week. Everything becomes, by that time, a fog because there's so much going on. But it all happens and it all works and it's all beautiful. And as long as we practice, people will think we know exactly what we're doing. So that's the way we want it to be. People doing this for 30 years still have to practice to make it look like they know what they're doing. So for the second scrutiny, it's going to be very similar. The three scrutinies, the way it works, you know that our Sunday readings follow a three-year cycle. That much, I think, we talked about. There's cycle A, cycle B, and cycle C. You would think they'd come up with something a little more confusing than that, but no, they just went for A, B, and C. When RCIA is present, like all of you, during the third, fourth, and fifth Sunday of Lent, you always do the cycle A readings, and this because those are particularly important for RCIA. Today, for the first scrutiny, the third Sunday of Lent, we have, they're all from John's Gospel, and we have the woman of Samaria, right? And so, it's a long gospel for those of you who have heard it already, but the gist of the story is that Jesus encounters a Samaritan woman. The Jews and the Samaritans were, the gospel is so full of symbolism that I could talk about it probably for 3 hours and we just don't have, you teach an entire class on the gospel of the woman at the well. There's so much in that gospel. But Jesus meets a woman at the well. Well, the well is where, it actually happens to be Jacob's well. It's where the northern and southern kingdoms split, you know, where they became the two warring factions. And then the northern kingdom was invaded by the Assyrians and sent into exile. And they adopted pagan cultures and they lost their... And so the northern kingdom... became the 10 northern tribes became basically pagans in the eyes of the two southern tribes, the two tribes of Israel. Lost the faith, lost everything, and so by the time of Jesus, these two, they hate the northern and southern kingdom, hated each other. They have the absolute bloodthirsty enemies of each other. Jews were permitted to talk to Samaritans. They become, so Jesus encounters a Samaritan woman at the very place where the two tribes split, and he reunites the, in a certain sense, brings in the Samaritans into the fold. He says, you know, at a well, and Jesus asks the woman for a drink, and the woman says, how can you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan, A, and B, a woman? You're not allowed to talk to me. And Jesus kind of says things like, if you knew who was asking you for a drink, you would ask him for living water. And so it goes on and on like that. And the way the gospel ends is that the woman leaves behind her bucket. She forgets about the water that she came for. She goes running into her village and says, guess who I found? I think he is the Christ. I think he is the... And so the people of the Samaritan village invite Jesus to stay with them for a couple of days, and he does. And they all say, now we have come to believe in you, you know, not because of the word of the woman anymore. She brought Jesus to them, but now we have seen for ourselves that you are the Savior of the world. So that's why that gospel is so important for RCIA. All of you got here probably in one way, shape, or form through someone else's effort. Someone brought you here somehow. But now, at some point, a change has to happen, right? You no longer believe because your friend said, why don't you come and see what this is all about? You did that, and now you're making a commitment decision for yourself on your own, right? That now I believe not because of what my friend said to me, and now I see for myself. So that's why when RCIA is present, we reject the three-year cycle and go for the cycle A readings, the one we heard today, the woman of Samaria. Next week, we're going to hear the man born blind, again, from John's Gospel. It's a man blind from birth, unable to see, and Jesus cures him on a Sabbath, and the Jews say, well, you see, he can't be from God. He cured somebody on a Sabbath. You're not allowed to do any work on the Sabbath, you know? And the guy actually, you know, gets kind of sassy with the Jewish priests and says, you know, I don't know about what you say. All I know is one thing. I was blind, and now I see. And so they throw him out of the synagogue, and Jesus meets him and says, what happened? You know, and he tells them, and it ends in a very kind of moving, touching way, and now this guy is restored to sight, and he has a close relationship with Jesus. So again, very important for RCIA, which is why we must have a church there. We must have those readings, because in a certain sense, all of us, right, at some point we're blind, but then hopefully we encounter Jesus, we encounter the church, and now we see, you know. So that's the basic gist of that. We're all blind, and we want to see, and we get our sight in Jesus, the light of the world. So again, there's the light thing, right? The woman in the first, Father Sebastian was talking about it today. The woman at the well this morning, that we heard in this morning's gospel, we don't know her name from the gospel. Tradition has given her the name Fotini, which means light bearer. And she's called the evangelist to the evangelists. Because before there was ever Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what did this woman do? She didn't walk. She ran to her village saying, look what I found, look what I found, and brought the light of the world to her village. So that's why they call her Fotini, light bearer. Interestingly, you know, tradition also says that she was martyred. She continued to proclaim the gospel, you know, the good news of Jesus to even after Jesus' death and resurrection, when the persecutions were beginning, and tradition says she was martyred by the Emperor Tiberius? Was it Tiberius? I have to check which emperor martyred her, ordered her martyred. But the way she was martyred is he ordered her thrown down a deep, dry well. You know, that's how she died. So she celebrated as a In the Orthodox tradition. Catholics don't so much worry about her name and so forth, but the Orthodox, Eastern Christianity, gives her the name Fotini, which means light bearer, and celebrates her as a martyr.
There's another name he said.
Fotini.
No, but he said there was another name.
This morning he said Fotini.
Yeah, he said Fotini, and then he said the light bearer, but then he said a name after that.
Oh, we have Lucy in ancient saint. Yeah,
okay.
That's more of a Latin Lucy, okay. For light, Luce for light. Yeah. That's a whole different story. Those two are not tied together.
Same
idea. Yeah. About Jesus giving sight, you know, being the light of the world.
But isn't it the same one?
No. Just, you know, these things. You know, remember this woman was contemporary with Jesus. I always like to say, we can't figure out what happened during the Vietnam War. And that's only 50 years ago, 30, or even 50 years ago. How are we going to figure out anything that really happened 2,000 years ago? It's all kind of lost in antiquity. The same thing with St. Lucy. You know, she's one of these saints that we know next to nothing about, but, you know, tradition has these stories about her. And then, finally, for the Jews that the time, the third scrutiny on the fifth Sunday of Lent, that was the straw that broke the camel's back, that was the raising of Lazarus, right? Lazarus was dead 4 days, okay? So again, you got to think like a Jew there. Back then, certainly people went into comatose states, and they, you know, big fear was being buried alive and so forth, because, you know, when you're comatose, you only look like you're breathing, and they said must be dead. So if you're dead after the fourth day in that climate, in a nutshell, you stink, you know? There's no doubt that you're dead after being laying there for 4 days. And that's even in the gospel. It says, you know, Jesus says, roll back the stone. And everybody says, but it's going to stink. And he says, roll back the stone. And he says, Lazarus come forth. And here comes Lazarus out of the tomb. So this gives, you know, shows Jesus has even authority over death. And of course, the Pharisees, the scribes, the elders, and so forth, they said, enough is enough. This guy is amassing too big of a following. He has to be put. So that was when the whole thing takes off about putting Jesus to death. There's actually a lot of misunderstanding with a part of that gospel. You know, when I'm talking about this, but let me clue you in. So when you're listening for it, you could hear the Jesus is somewhere. Yeah? And the word is sent that his friend Lazarus is dying, and his sister Mary wants him to come. And what does Jesus do? He says, let's wait. You know, not exactly what you do. You know, your friend is dying, you get up and you go, and here Jesus says, we have the gospel, we can read it, but you'll hear. Jesus says something to the effect, let's wait, you know. And then word comes, Lazarus has died. And Jesus says, no, he has not died, he has fallen asleep only. He's only sleeping. And, you know, the disciples are saying, you know, he's dead, he died. You know, so it'll take us some time to get. By the time Jesus gets there, that's when he's been dead 4 days. Right? And Jesus says things like, this has happened to show the glory of God, to show that the Son of Man, which is a messianic title, has the power even over death. So he sets out to go to raise Lazarus from the dead. He knows Lazarus died. He knows that he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. John's gospel is written in that style. So off they go. And when they get there, Mary comes to Jesus, Lazarus' sister Mary. There were a lot of Marys back then. Lazarus' sister comes and says, your friend Jesus has died. And Mary, we really probably should read it, but, you know, Jesus says to her, your friend has not died. You know, your brother has not died. Your brother is alive. And she says something like, well, I know the last day, but, you know, and then she started to cry over her brother. After she makes a profession of faith, Lord, I know you are the one, the Christ, you have the power to do everything and all this sort of thing. And when Mary starts to cry, then it says, Jesus wept. And the shortest passage in the gospel, Jesus wept. And everybody's, like, the inconsistency is that Jesus was saddened over the death of his friend. That's not what the text really says. The text says that he knew Lazarus had died. He waited until Lazarus died to get up to go there to raise him from the dead. What he was weeping over, if you really read it carefully, is Mary's lack of faith. She made a profession of faith, but then she didn't believe, and she broke down and cried and said, you know, it's over for poor Lazarus, he's gone. You know, that's what Jesus really wept over, and then that's when he takes command of the situation. He says, let us go to the tomb, roll back the stone, and they're saying, well, it's going to stink, and he goes, roll back the stone, Lazarus, come forth, and that sort of thing. So that's, now, you can see again why for RCIA you have to hear that gospel, because that's the ultimate for the Jewish leaders at the time that made the decision, you know, we got to get rid of this guy because everybody is going to be following him. He even has authority over the dead. Only God has that authority. How could this possibly be? So, again, that's why the third scrutiny on the fifth Sunday of Lent, you'll hear the raising of Lazarus. So this woman at the well, the man born blind, and the raising of Lazarus. Three very powerful stories that you could talk about for hours and hours and hours and hours. Okay, getting back to the question, what is the Nicene Creed? What is the Apostles' Creed? And why do we, first of all, the creeds come from ecumenical councils. So, well, for the first, certainly for the first 20 of them, 21 of them so far, with the Second Vatican Council being, I think my numbers are right, being the 21st Ecumenical Council. Normally, ecumenical councils are called in times of crisis. And certainly, you know, we have to feel sorry, really, for even a lot of the people in the early church branded as heretics, you know. We've been given 2,000 years to figure all this stuff out. So we have this very sophisticated theology. You know, some of the finest minds in theology over 20 centuries have looked at all this, and we come up with these very polished, flawless arguments about things. Think about what it must have been like in the beginning, though, when you're trying to figure all this out. Very simple questions like, who exactly was Jesus? Was he God? Was he, well, almost God, but not quite God? You know, was he a man, but was he part God? have very natural questions like that. And what about the role of Mary? We talked about this a little bit. Was Mary, is she anybody special? Does she play a special role somehow in any of this? And of course, different people started to come up with different theories that started to go off, and people started to have all sorts of very disjointed beliefs about things. One group of people, information didn't travel fast in those days. So people in this part of the world started to believe one thing, people in that part of the world started to believe another, and so on. And so what happened is, as the church figured all out, they would say, uh-oh, we got to straighten all this out. These people are saying opposite things that can't all be right, so we need to convene a council. And an ecumenical council is when all the bishops of the world gather someplace to meet, to discuss, okay, here's what all these people are saying, let's hash it out and figure out what we really believe, okay? One of the important councils, there were actually three of them, held in the city of Nicaea, which is in current-day Turkey. And that's why we call it the Nicene Creed, because it came from the Ecumenical Council. That was, actually, there were three of them. The first two, I believe, were in Nicaea. And of course, what happens is you have a council, you put out a creed, and there's still, it's like any, it's kind of a beta version, first draft. And there's still problems. People are still misinterpreting here. So, okay, Nicaea 2. Time for Nicaea 2. No. You didn't understand what we said. It's not this, it's this. So there was the Nicaea 2. And then there was still issues. So there was a third council. Again, it's called the Council of Nicaea, but it was really held in the city of Constantinople, which is modern-day Istanbul. And that's the so-called Nicene-Constantinople Creed. That's the one that we say today. That's the one that you have in front of you that tries to hammer out some of these fundamental questions that were causing concerns early on. We also, as Diane was asking, during Lent, we often say the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed, if you compare the two, is very basic compared to the Nicene Creed. It was a much, much earlier creed. It's probably the first, the one from the Council of Jerusalem, which is when the apostles were still alive. Imagine that, the apostles were still alive. And they said, okay, what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, things in creeds are then considered dogma, okay? You must believe that if you want to call yourself a Christian, because it's as though it is revealed by God. Yeah.
Maybe I'm wrong, but when I say the rosary, there's a bunch of stuff you have to say after that. Is one of them the apostles?
The first thing you do is you say the Apostles'
right,
Creed.
Is that the one where they say we believe in the Holy Catholic Church? Because yeah. There was no Holy Catholic Church yet.
Well, remember, these things are written in Greek. And you notice that the word Catholic in Holy Catholic Church is with a small c. It's not talking about the institution. It's talking about the word Catholicos in Greek, which means whole or complete.
Okay.
So it's saying that there's one church, one whole complete church, and that's what it's talking about when it says the Holy Catholic Church. Notice, it's a lowercase c. It's not talking about the Catholic Church with a capital C.
Okay.
And that's the same thing is true in the Nicene Creed, right? It's you have the Nicene Creed. I have the.
It's small.
It's small. That's right. I have the Apostles' Creed here. Wherever it went, there it is. The foundation of the creed. Maybe I don't. Yeah, the Apostles' Creed. Look at the simplicity of the structure. You could look along at the Nicene Creed that you have in front of you. That's the one that we say almost every Sunday. The Apostles' Creed is succinct and simple and to the point. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Okay? So if you don't believe in that, what are you doing here, kind of thing? That's kind of basic. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church of the small c, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Very simple, succinct, straightforward to the point. Right? If you don't believe that, you know, this is as basic as it gets, right? This is basic Christianity, not even 101, this is Christianity 001. Right? Now, centuries later, literally centuries later, we come to the Nicene Creed, which you have, which is far more theologically reflective, right? I have the old here, you know, we've changed translation. Mine says we. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. Okay, that's essentially the same thing, except they added of everything, all that is seen and unseen. I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten. Somebody read it. My words are different here than the words you have, because we went through.
Can we get this one up again?
You have an extra? So I believe in one God. Okay, so they added the word one, because I guess there was confusion about the Trinity. Is it one God or three gods? I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. Now you notice it isolates God as the Father Almighty. The Father is the source of the Godhead.
But it says the Father, the Almighty. Is it the Father Almighty?
What does it say? I think the miscellany in the Christian.
Yeah, it says the Father, the Almighty. But
should be the same as the miscellany. You know, it's. Yeah. The Father, comma, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And if you look, by the way,
it's the Father Almighty.
Okay. So this is a translation, and there it says the Father Almighty.
Comma, right.
Okay. Here I have the Father, the Almighty. You know, again, what we would have to do, and I don't have it here, is we'd have to go back to the original Greek and look at. That's what the attempt is to do, to keep it as true to the original language as possible without making it sound awkward. You know the problem, if you take something written in Spanish and do a literal word-for-word translation, it sounds ridiculous, right? It doesn't convey the spirit of the thing. But now, if you try to convey it in spirit, here's what it means. Somebody's going to come along and say, "Oh, wait a minute, I don't think it means that." You know, it means something else. It becomes shades of meaning now, right? So there's the translator's dilemma. How do you translate as accurately as you possibly can, being true to what it says in the original language, and yet have it make sense to someone in a different language, and, you know, not, you know, change the spirit of the thing?
And colons and semicolons, isn't that like English stuff?
Well, but you know, you got to. This was inserted in the original manuscripts for this. There are no commas and
that's
colons.
That's what I mean. It's like
it's you got, and that's there's a lot of interesting examples. Is there even one in here? That what happens if you take out a comma? It can change the whole meaning of something.
Yes.
You know, so that's the challenge. That's the challenge. And of course, the church is the ultimate arbiter of this. Where this. Should there be a comma there? Should there not be a comma there? So, I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages. Okay? Now that's one that, again, confuses people, because you say, wait a minute, so Jesus was born from the Father? Well, you know, the only begotten Son. So, you've got to be very careful here. God the Father is the source of the Godhead. What does a father do? A father begets. A father is the source of new life. That's why well-meaning people often like to say, well, I think of God as mother. Okay. Well, Some people may have ulterior motives, I don't know. Most people who say that with only the best of intentions, you know, because a mother is a nurturing sort of, you know, thing, and the love of a mother and so forth. But it's to have a fundamental misunderstanding about the nature of God. The Father begets, the seed comes forth from the Father and impregnates the mother. The mother is the one who gives birth. So the Father begets and the mother gives birth. That's why we call God Father. That's why we call Church Mother. Okay? The Father begets how? He gives forth not the seed. Biology knows there's no such thing of coincidence in this world. The man issues forth not one seed, but what? Billions of seeds. Of which the mother receives maybe usually one of those. So what's a fancy word? It's like multifluous or something like that. You know, the Father gives life, begets life, and he begets it abundantly. He gives more than the mother could possibly receive. The mother receives one seed and the mother gives birth. So the Father is the source of the Godhead and infuses the life into the church who gives birth to her children, which is us. Right? So it's in that sense that we say that the Father is the source of the Godhead. The Father begets. And so in that sense, the Son issues forth from the Father. You see how... Look at the Apostles' Creed that we just read, how simple that was. And now look what happened in the centuries that followed. Imagine the kind of subtle arguments that people were making to try to figure all this out, that the church had to now all of a sudden, not all of a sudden, but over these centuries, say, no. Here, you know, the Father is the source of the Godhead. The Son proceeds from the Father. We say that next, right? I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father, born of the Father before all ages. Yes, born of the Father, but not born in the sense that it's born in time. It says before all ages. The literal translation of the Gospel of John, in a way I'm not quite sure why we don't use it. If you look at if you try to translate the Greek in its In as literally as you can, it's absolutely beautiful. It basically says, was in the beginning was he who had no beginning. Wrap your mind around that phrase for a while. In the beginning was he who had no beginning. You know, you can't get there. You know, it's like pondering infinity. You could maybe sort of imagine it. But that's what it's saying here. Right? Born of the Father before all ages. Born before the one in the beginning was one who had no beginning. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, always there. In the beginning was he who had no beginning. He didn't come into existence at some point. Consubstantial with the Father. Con is with, substance is substance. Of the same substance of the Father. Again, very heavily laden with Aristotelian philosophy. Aristotle, who was a pagan, you know, lived way before the time of Christ, wrote a philosophy that was used to explain Christianity. It was a beautiful logical framework. For Aristotle, there are two things. There are substance, and there is substance, and there is accident. You have to, you know, people don't study Aristotelian philosophy anymore, so these things get lost on you. But substance is what something really is, and accident is what it appears to be. So the substance of this, in a sense, it's as a book, and it's accident, what it appears to be. Most things are a chair. Is a chair, its nature, its substance is that of a chair, made of wood or metal or whatever, plastic, that could take it to that level too. But that's what it appears to be. You see it as a chair, you recognize it as a chair, its substance is a chair, and it looks like a chair, there's no question about it. There's no question about the chair. But that's why when we talk about the Eucharist, what word do we use to describe the Eucharist? What's that big magic word? Somebody? Robert.
It's the host.
Communion.
Big word.
Communion.
Big word.
Transubstantiation. Transubstantiation. There's the example of where you see the difference between substance and accident. Transubstantiation, it's a change. You know?
I thought that was a verb.
What is?
Transubstantiation.
Oh, you're going to ask me if it's a verb or not. Okay, yes.
I thought that was the
it's a noun.
The act of the transformation.
Well, what? Okay, whether it's a noun or a verb, let's look at what it said, what it means. It means that the substance is God. Right? It's the substance of the body and blood of Christ. That's what it is. That's its substance. What it really is. Its accidents are bread and wine. It looks like bread and wine. It'll taste like bread and wine. It smells like bread and wine. If you brought it to a laboratory and did tests on it, it would test to be bread and wine. So the accidents, what it appears to be, is bread and wine. But the substance has changed in that it's very philosophical. You see how philosophical we've gotten from the Apostles' Creed to the Nicene Creed. The substance, though, is no longer the substance of bread and wine. The substance has been changed into the body and blood of Christ. So that's a very Aristotle way of looking at the Eucharist, and that was a lot of Aquinas. Aquinas is the one who, St. Thomas Aquinas, that did a lot of that theology. Okay? But that's what this is saying in the word consubstantial with the Father, right? The second person of the Trinity. Because people were saying back then that, well, Jesus, saying all sorts of heresies, right? They're saying, well, Jesus was a man, but God dwelt in him, you know, or that Jesus had, he was more than a man, but less than God. And anything you can imagine, people were coming up with to try to explain this. Again, they weren't being nasty or have ulterior motives. They were saying, you know, how can this be? And then they're saying all different things, and the church has to say, no. He's always God, always man, two natures, you know, divine nature and a human nature. Yeah.
Where does the idea come from, or maybe I'm misunderstanding, that he became the Christ?
Well, you know, again, Jesus didn't exist until the man Jesus, right? Until he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. That's when Jesus enters history. That's when the second person of the Blessed Trinity, who existed for all time, takes on human flesh. So, is that what you mean?
Somewhere I heard that when he became like 33 years old, he was ready to do whatever, or 30, the 3 years before he got crucified, that's when he took on the mantle of the Christ, the anointed one.
Again, you see, there's all sorts of, he was always the anointed one. From the moment of the conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he was fully God and fully man. So, again, wrap your head around that one if you can. That, you know, it's in your catechism, even the church teaches that Jesus, although he took on humanity, he took on human flesh, he always was in possession of the beatific vision. He always saw God. And we don't see God, right? He always saw God. He never lost the vision of God in heaven. He understood his mission from even as an infant in the crib, you know, or in his mother's womb. He was infused with his mission given to him by his Father. And he possessed the knowledge of God. So even as when he was just, Even when the sperm and the zygote met, you know, and the conceived in the womb, even from that moment, he possessed the full knowledge of God. Wrap your head around that. You know, it's very difficult to do. It's not something we're going to understand that probably ever, certainly not in this lifetime. I've got 5 minutes left. Okay. Through him all things were made, for us men, for our salvation. He came down from heaven and by the Holy Spirit was incarnate of the Virgin Mary and became man. Okay? So and then we get a little bit of a historical thing. You know, for our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered, died, and was buried, and rose again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. Okay, I think those are, yeah.
When I read the Apostles' Creed, there's a line in there that always has bothered me. It's not in the Nicene Creed.
You are, okay.
It says, he was crucified, died, and was buried. Okay. He descended into hell, right?
Remember, with the sin of Adam and Eve, the gates of heaven were closed. Right? Heaven. No one was able to go to heaven. So the saints of the Old Testament, although they were not suffering the punishment of eternal damnation, they couldn't possess the beatific vision until Jesus reopened the gates of heaven. So when he, in that time that he died, after he died, he descended into the land of the dead. Some don't say anymore, if you look at some of the Apostles' Creeds, they don't say he descended into hell. It's that he ascended, he descended into the dead. It's, what does someone say? He descended to the dead. So to kind of make that, because hell is always understood as the place of which you can't get out. It's the place of eternal damnation. That's not what that hell means. That hell means that the gates of heaven were closed because of the sin of Adam and Eve until the death and resurrection of Jesus. And to say he descended into hell or he descended to the dead means that he opened the gates where those souls were trapped and were able to now go into heaven where they nothing to do with the place of the damned. Okay. So that's what that line means. Does that clarify it? Okay. It gets controversial again with the next one. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. That line right there, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. You see some creeds, for example, Eastern Rite Catholic churches. And again, Eastern Rite Catholic churches are as Catholic as we are. They don't say that line. They said, instead they say, who proceeds from the Father. So there was a big theological controversy that, you know, I mean, wars were fought over this one. Who does the Holy Spirit proceed from the Father, or does the Holy Spirit proceed from the Father and the Son? Okay.
But the Father and the Son are one.
Well, the Bible says both, right? The Bible says that the Father will send the Spirit. And in another place it says the Father and I will send the Spirit. The problem that the Eastern Rite Catholics and the Orthodox too have with this is that if the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, and it shows you how crazy this stuff can get, they're saying, well, that diminishes the role of the Holy Spirit, because who proceeds from the Holy Spirit? That makes the Holy Spirit a lesser God, because nobody proceeds from him. So they would say, no, both the Son and the Holy Spirit and the Son, they both proceed from the Father. It goes back to the Father is the source of the Godhead, the way we say it. Now, we're allowed to say it both ways. If you look at church documents, it was explicit permission was given by Pope Benedict when he was still Cardinal Ratzinger in the year 2000. We could say either one, whichever theology. Does the Holy Spirit proceed from the Father and the Son, or does the Holy Spirit proceed from only the Father? You either one is correct. Because of what you said, the Father and the Son are one. Right? But it still kind of diminishes the Holy Spirit. So Eastern Catholic churches would leave out, that's the famous line, you may have heard the term of filioque. Filioque is, it's actually Latin for from the Son. Okay? And the Orthodox, Eastern Christianity says no filioque, no and from the Son, only from the Father. And it was the, and there's some ugly history there. We got kind of nasty. People got kind of nasty with that. You know, our history isn't always the best. It's humanity rearing its ugly head. Right? So anyway, that's that one. Right? So still to this day, people believe either one, you know, or both. We have to somehow reconcile them both. Does the Holy Spirit? But my point is. Was there anything controversial in the Apostles' Creed? I mean, the Apostles' Creed was like a no-brainer. You know, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, I believe in the Holy Spirit. He suffered, died, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven. Okay, I can do that. Notice how denser the Nicene Creed gets. Far, far more dense in terms of its theology. You could see the development over the centuries of what's happening here. And getting into the fine nuances about what is love. We changed this translation recently, even in the Mass, and I think just about now most Catholics are used to it. But we used to say things like, we believe in one God, you know, and we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not what the original text of the Nicene Creed says. It's, in its Latin, it's praelium unum deum. I believe in one God. So we said, what do we mean we? It says I. We have to say I. You know, I believe in God. It said one in being with the Father. Now it says consubstantial with the Father. And there's that joke, why are you saying consubstantial? It's not consubstantial, it's Istanbul now. But anyway, I guess we're out of time for Title I. We'll talk maybe a little bit next week. I don't know. Lori's going to talk a bit about her Lenten practices next week. Lori, is that correct? Okay. And the Lord's Prayer, I think we probably have.